And now, as Lee just read the introduction for us, we're going to begin a journey through 1 Peter, which we're calling Exiles. As we'll unpack that word a little bit more here at the beginning, and it's a word that will appear in different forms, such as alien, stranger. Perhaps some of your translations might even use the word sojourner instead of that word exile. But it's a word that comes up numerous places, throughout 1 Peter. And it's a short book. It's only 5 chapters. And we're not going to do it like 2 verses at a time. Okay. There's just so much in these first 2 verses that I don't want to rush past it, because in many ways it really points toward the rest of what Peter's going to be doing. And I want to just take a brief second or two and just talk about kind of where we've been and where we're going and how 1 Peter is playing a role in that. We have since Christmas, we had 2 weeks where we looked at waiting. And if you remember, we looked at waiting as a radical trust in God. And then we also looked at waiting again a second week. And then we also then from there we went into Haggai, which Haggai really is a message that challenges our priorities. Do our priorities line up with God's kingdom priorities? A good summary verse would actually be Matthew 6:33, when Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Is that something that marks us as Millersville Brethren in Christ Church? Are we about God's kingdom in all things? Are we building our own house or are we building his house? And now we move into 1 Peter. And if you remember during Haggai, I mentioned a couple times that it kind of had to do with exile. They were returning back and they were dealing with things that went along with this being in exile and kind of returning home. What do we do now? And Peter deals with this theme of exile, what we could call a theology of exile. And he takes this Old Testament theology and in some ways, through Jesus Christ, he reapplies it to the church. So all the stuff in the Old Testament, of which there is a vast amount that talks about the exile, Peter addresses the church in Pontus and Cappadocia and these other areas that are mentioned. And it's in, just in case you're wondering, that would be modern day Turkey is the general region where these churches would have been situated. And he says, I want you to know that you are God's elect exiles. And for us then to also be exiles, that brings up some questions, I would hope. What does it mean to be an exile? In a place where I talk about my citizenship that lines up with countries and all of these other things, what does it mean then to actually be an exile? This is some of the stuff we're going to unpack. And I want to just lay out for you, I have it on the screen for you, some of the goals that for us as we work through this series together. My prayer is that we would understand that the people who make up God's church are exiles here and now. That it's not just some kind of pie in the sky thinking, that it's not just some nice little thing that some people kind of talk about from time to time, but we are actually exiles here and now. And the second thing, in the form of a question, how does that theology of exile form and guide God's church today? If we are exiles today, how should we be living our lives? What are some of these marks of a theology of exile? So my prayer is that God would open that up to us as we move along over these coming weeks, as we seek to embrace what the scriptures say ultimately is our primary identity, and that is exiles, God's elect exiles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Thank you that our home is in Jesus. And because of that, we are exiles. I pray that as we begin 1 Peter, Lord, I ask that you would go before us once again. Guide us as to the truth of your word, which is still true today. May we learn what it means to live a life of obedience as exiles. Not because you're up there marking off every time we fail to do that, but because to this we're called. But because through Jesus Christ we are called to live differently from the culture in which you've placed us. Father, where need be, I ask that you would bring conviction throughout this series. Conviction to places where we have embraced the culture more than we have embraced your word and your kingdom. And Lord, we pray ultimately that you would be glorified in this and through this, and that we would be changed to look more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray, Lord. Amen. Brief history. And I will say very brief, because there have been people who have like PhDs in this topic. And so we have like 5, maybe 10 minutes here. So this will be brief. When Jesus, and we'll see these verses, we'll actually look at these scripture passages here up on the screen in a moment. But when we begin with Jesus Christ, Jesus calls his disciples to follow. And specifically, he calls his disciples to follow him. One example would be in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus says to Peter and his brother Andrew, and then the sons of Zebedee, James and John, he says, "Come follow me." And we're told that immediately they leave their nets, they leave their boats. James and John even leave their father in the boat, and they're like, "See ya, we're following Jesus." And immediately they follow Jesus. And so right from the beginning, we are given this picture that this call to follow Jesus is a radical call. It's a radical thing because it means leaving certain things behind, right? Let us never forget that the call to follow Jesus, the forgiveness that God offers, it calls us from something, but it doesn't just leave us there. It calls us at the same time to something. Ultimately, Jesus, but it calls us also to that life of obedience. So we leave our sin through Jesus Christ, but then we attach ourselves to Jesus Christ. So it's this call to break away from and a call to join with, which is a pretty radical thing, if we're going to be honest about it. And throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus does things. Did you ever read the Gospels and look at what's going on when often Jesus, we're told that the Pharisees, Jesus will do something or say something, and then there's like a little narrative note that says, from this point on, the leaders plotted how to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And if we look at those moments, what Jesus is doing is he is taking everything that the people thought was right, and he's completely flipping it on its head. And the response from the leadership is, "Well, this guy's subversive. This guy is subversive. We got to take him out before everything that we know and love is completely changed." And that's how Jesus goes about his earthly ministry. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourselves. And then he calls the disciples at different places throughout the Gospels, but then especially every Gospel has a great commission. Do you know that? We often think of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, but every Gospel has a Great Commission passage that sends the disciples out. So Jesus comes, he demonstrates this radical way of life, and then he sends us out to live that same radical life that he has demonstrated for us. But here's kind of one of the crazy things about that. Like, we forget about that. Like, we think, like, oh, everybody wants to be so radical nowadays. And I don't think Christianity is radical in the sense of we're just looking to go be radicals. I think if we actually sit down with the Bible and we look at the life of Jesus, the life that we are called to imitate, and we'll see that especially in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are called to imitate the life of Christ. Man, that is radical. Every single one of us are called to be radicals. And it's the crazy thing is, that radical life is supposed to be ordinary. Like, it's not crazy. It's just a life of obedience. That's what makes it radical. But I think, well, we'll get to it, but we've kind of lost sight of that in some ways. Whether we've forgotten that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Holy Spirit that's in all of us. Do you realize that right now? The same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead is in you. Right now. You have power and authority of heaven in you. But dude, I mean, that's radical. Do we live in that reality? Well, the church embraced this. And very interestingly, you know, if you have some time and you're bored, just do a study of ancient literature where they actually talked about the early church. You'll find this quite interesting. Did you know that the Christians were so obedient to Jesus that the Greco-Romans actually called them atheists? Christians were called atheists because it was commonplace in the Greco-Roman culture in the years after Jesus and even at the time of Jesus that you worshipped a multiple array of gods and goddesses. One day you'd go burn a little incense at the temple for the emperor. The next day maybe you'd go to the temple of Artemis for a sacrifice. Maybe next week you'd go to the temple of Mars. You know, like, that was the way it was. But when Christians came on the scene, it was like, no, there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship Jesus Christ. What are you, atheists? You only worship one God? Do you know they were called, first Christians were called incestuous? They were. What does this mean? They call each other brothers and sisters and they live like that? There was, I forget the, it might have been Pliny the Younger. I can't remember exactly. But he wrote to one of the, I forget who he wrote to, but anyway, there was one ancient writing where they wrote and said, you know what, we have got to do a better job. This is non-Christian writing this. We have got to do a better job because, man, those Christians are out-loving everybody. Like, they take care of their own. They take care of people who aren't their own. Like, in our city, we have got to do a better job. We've got to step it up or we're going to be left behind by those Christians. It was crazy too. Like there's writings that talk about like what? Like the men only have one wife? Like when people look at the church in our culture today, like are they saying those kinds of things? I think we could go back sticking with the history. It was like that for a couple hundred years until the 300s, until a man named Constantine. You ever hear him? Emperor Constantine. He claims to have had a vision, and it was a vision of a cross, and he claims to have heard the words, "In this sign conquer." And from that point on, this Christian sect, which was always countercultural, was no longer countercultural. Constantine took the cross and he had it painted on every shield of the empire. And interestingly enough, people debate whether he actually converted to Christianity or not, because he continued to murder people himself and live in some ways that were kind of... But that's not my decision to judge or not. I will leave that up to the historians, but up to the Lord ultimately. But from that point on, everything changed, and Christianity merged with the culture in a way that we've been trying to pull ourselves apart from ever since. That's part of our Anabaptist history too. You know that? Peter might be the most First Peter might be the most Anabaptist book we have in the Scripture. Because the Anabaptists, if you're not familiar with our history, we are of the stream of Anabaptism, which goes back to the Reformers in the early 1500s. They were actually students of the Reformers, like Zwingli and others, if you might recognize some of those names. And the Protestants, what the Protestants were doing, they were protesting against the Catholic Church. They wanted to transform the Catholic Church, not break away from the Catholic Church. But there were some young folks, and they were young. They were mostly like in their 20s. Young people, we got young people here. Listen up, right? They were like mostly in their 20s. And they began to speak up and kind of push their teachers and question their teachers, because what happened was they started getting into the Bible and learning the Bible from Zwingli and these other reformers, and they began to look at the words of Jesus, and they began to ask their teachers, yeah, but is our Reformation going far enough? And they concluded that it wasn't going far enough. So they began to push for further reformation, which was ultimately pulling the church back out of the state. Because for hundreds of years, if you were born in Germany, you were automatically baptized and drawn into that whatever the Protestant sect was at that time in that place. And we've seen the same thing in America, and not so much in our day and age, but generally speaking, when people thought of America, they thought America, oh, it's a Christian nation. I was born in America. Yes, I'm a Christian. By birthright. You know what Jesus says to, or John the Baptist says to the Pharisees when they come out to find out what he's doing? He's like, don't think because you're Abraham's children that you're in. But yet for hundreds, if not a thousand years, we've been living like, I'm born in, cool. The Anabaptists were like, uh-uh. It's a decision that you have to make, and it's going to cost you. We've got to take this Reformation, we've got to take it further. We've got to actually be obedient to the words of Jesus. That means that in some ways that we live our lives as exiles. And you know what happened to the Anabaptists? The word Anabaptist, if you're not familiar with it, it means rebaptize. They actually went as far as to rebaptize themselves as adults, because they said my baptism as an infant wasn't valid because it wasn't based on faith. And here's the crazy thing about this too. The Christian countries in which this was taking place, you know how they responded? With the sword. Or the stake in the fire. Or what they called the third baptism. They're like, you want to baptize yourself again? We'll give you a third baptism. And they tied them up, took them out in a boat, and threw them in. We'll baptize you the third time unless you renounce this. Renounce what? Renounce obedience to Jesus? I heard a story, I was listening to something just this morning, and I heard a story where one young man was he was bound and being led out into the boat into a river, and there was a Protestant pastor in the boat trying to get this young Anabaptist man to recant. This is your last chance, recant and come back into the fold, so to speak. I don't know exactly how he was wording it. But then, from what records share, this guy was actually, the Anabaptist guy was actually calling the Protestant pastor to repent and start following Jesus. And they threw him over. They threw him over. We'll come back to all this in the end and how this looks a little bit. I'll give you some actual examples. But why is all this important? Why is all of this important? We live in an ever-changing world, and the changes are coming faster and faster. And Christianity, friends, is finding itself sliding, or maybe dare we say pushed, off to the sides again, further out to the margins of our culture. And Christianity started on the fringe, flourished on the fringe. Constantine brought it to the center. You look at ancient pictures of medieval towns. Where's the cathedral? It's in the center of the town. It's in the center of the town, right? Now those cathedrals are empty. And more so, we are seeing the church sliding or being pushed to the margins once again. And herein lies the rub. Herein lies the rub. For many, many of us, that makes us feel very uncomfortable. And we want to fight. We want to fight the culture to try to keep the Christian faith at the center of the culture. That's one response. The more I think about this and pray about this, I'm kind of the other end of the spectrum. And I believe that we should actually embrace that slide to the margins. Because isn't that where the church flourishes? Isn't that where it flourished for the first couple hundred years? Was when it was on the margins, not where it was interconnected with any one nation or any power over leadership. Christianity has always been subversive from the bottom up, not from the top down. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Islam and Christianity spread entirely different. Islam spreads in a power over authority. That's what Sharia law is. The goal of Islam is to go around the globe and institute Sharia law in every place. Power over structure. Christianity comes in completely the opposite. It's a power under structure. Christianity is subversive. It comes in from the fringes and changes everything from within. Two vastly different. When Christians want to legislate Christianity, we are doing the exact same thing as Islam. Think about it. Think about it. I hope this series will point this out a little bit further as we go along. Because as Peter begins here, he's reminding us right from the beginning, he's calling us to a deeper understanding of our identity as Christ followers. And this is not merely a generic introduction, these first two verses here. Rather, this introduction lays the important principles that will be important for the remainder of the letter. And at its core is the issue of our identity. We are, or ultimately who we are and to whom we belong. And I'll say, I think I've said this before, and let me say it again. Anytime we put any kind of modifier before the word Christian, we are making a grave mistake. Anytime we put something there, if we say right-wing Christian, even conservative Christian, fundamentalist Christian, progressive Christian, even gay Christian, straight Christian, anything that we put, there's no hyphen there. Because our primary identity is in Christ, as his children. And according to Peter here, part of that primary identity is as exiles. We are exiles. That's how he begins here. To God's elect, after he introduces himself, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Again, that's modern-day Turkey. We are exiles. And Peter isn't making this up. Peter is just building on what Jesus has already laid. Look at what Jesus said. John 18. Or John 8, verse 23. Jesus says, he's talking to the Pharisees here. He says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And then again in chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus says, and this is right to Pontius Pilate, right to somebody in a power over authority structure. He says to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." So in other words, notice how my folks aren't fighting. They're not picking up the sword. Here's the thing. We can't pick up the sword if we're called to pick up the cross. If we're going to pick up the sword, that means we have to put the cross down. He says, "My kingdom is not from this place." Jesus' kingdom doesn't do things the way the worldly kingdoms do. And we need to remember that. We need to always keep that in check. And we see this in other places. I don't have them written out for you, but just as reference, Hebrews 11:13, Ephesians 2:19, Philippians 3:20. All of those verses also say the same thing that Jesus is pointing to, that our citizenship is not primarily in any country. Our primary identity, our primary citizenship is as the people of God. We are part of His kingdom, and His kingdom is unlike any kingdom we can see with our eyes. Because His kingdom is not from this place. We are exiles. That word exiles literally means that our feet is on soil that is not ours. We are not at home. We are not at home. So live where we are, but don't get too comfortable because it's not our home. We're sojourners, passing through. And we're told here that we are chosen by the Father. We are exiles, but we're chosen. And he says back in verse 1, he also says we are the elect exiles. We are these elect exiles who have been scattered, but we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that word chosen and even that word elect in many circles within Christianity is kind of, it's such a weighted word, because what happens is we end up reading into it dialogues and debates about whether we've been chosen before creation, or, you know, it gets into God's sovereignty and all of those things. But I believe that if we study what it talks about as being chosen and God's elect, I don't think that we can come up with the conclusion that before creation, God said, "I will choose Mick and Fern for heaven, and I will choose Stacy not to be in heaven, and I will choose this person for salvation, and I will choose this person not to be in salvation." But some people actually believe that. Some people actually believe that that's what the word election and chosen means. But if we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, I agree with Leslie Newbegin and what he calls the scandal of particularity. This is how I understand being chosen. And trust me, I believe in the sovereignty of God fully. I'm not speaking against the sovereignty of God. Leslie Newbegin is not speaking against the sovereignty of God. But the scandal of particularity is this. God chooses one for the sake of the whole. Let me give you an example right from Genesis. God chose Abraham. And why did he choose Abraham? What was the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise? Through you, Abraham. What's the promise? Blessing to all. All the nations will be blessed. You will have more descendants throughout this world that outnumber the stars. Abraham is the particular, but it's for the sake of the whole. Israel as a nation, they were chosen, but did God just say, Israel, I'm sticking with you. You are my boys and girls. We're in this thing together. Like, let's do this. And forget about everybody else. No. We read the Old Testament. God chose Israel, gave them the law, called them to holiness, made covenant with them, rescued them. And God did it all through Israel so that they, the whole world, would know who He is. So Israel was chosen, yes, but for the sake of the whole world. Abraham was chosen, but for the sake of the whole world. Jesus Christ, one man. Why did He come and die? For the sake of the whole world. The church, just like with Israel, the church is chosen in Jesus for the sake of the world. We are called to make disciples. Boy, I'm spitting now. We are called to make disciples of all nations. The one is chosen for all. That's chosen. That's elect. Why are we scattered? Why are we on foreign soil? Why are we foreigners and aliens living in this place right now? Because God called us and chose us to be here so that we could point people to Jesus. That's how I understand election. The scandal of particularity, according to New Begin. We are chosen by the Father. Just because we're in exile doesn't mean God has forgotten us. God's with us. And He scattered us for a greater purpose. A third thing here. We are sanctified through the Holy Spirit. And notice, you might have already noticed it too, but notice that as we go along here in this opening, it's a Trinitarian statement too, isn't it? Chosen by the Father, sanctified through the Holy Spirit, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it says in verse 2. So while we are exiles, because of the indwelling and transforming work of the Holy Spirit, which transforms us from the inside out, we are different people. We talk differently. We walk differently. We live differently. We choose to do things or not do things that the world may choose to do or not do. So we are different people because God has transformed us and is continually transforming us. And as exiles, that is vital. We need to look different. We need to be different because it's part of the greater mission of the church. Friends, don't be afraid of the word holiness. Holiness is not legalism. Holiness is a missional thing. We are different. It goes back to the scandal of particularity. We are different in a way that we are. Or let me see. How does Michael Frost, who is a professor of missiology in Australia, he likes to use this phrase of live. He says, live a questionable life. Live a questionable life. Not in the sense of we're like indulging in sin or something like that, but live a questionable life, meaning live a life that's transformed by the Holy Spirit so that when people look at you, they almost are forced to come up and ask you, who are you? Why are you doing what you're doing? Live a questionable life. If we're not embracing the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we can't live a questionable life. As a matter of fact, maybe if we're honest, maybe some of us have gotten so far off of that track that the idea that anybody would come up and question us about our choices and what we're doing would just be ludicrous to us because we look just like the world. holiness. We're called out. We're set apart. We're to be different. And there's a missional component to that. Romans 8:14, Paul says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." Led by the Spirit of God. We're not leading the Spirit. We're not telling the Spirit what we want. We're not telling the Spirit where we're going. The Spirit is telling us what we're doing. Paul says in no uncertain terms here that those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. The converse then would be true. If we're not led by the Spirit, then we're not children of God. Look at what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 7, verses 14 through 17. He says, as he's praying to the Father, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world." Do you hear that? Jesus says, you and I, we are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. So then he prays that we would be sanctified by the truth. And he says, your word is truth. And it's the Holy Spirit that stirs that up within us. And Jesus says one of the roles of the Spirit is to remind us of his word, which is truth. So as we live in the world, we are sanctified. And then the fourth part here, and it ties right in there, we are sanctified to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, the rest of verse 2 says. We are called from sin to a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. Again, it's that we're called away from something, but God just doesn't leave us there. God then guides us to something, and that something is Jesus Christ. So we're called away from sin, out of sin, but to Christ. And obedience is a part of that. Jesus doesn't just save us to save us. He saves us and then says, now you're equipped, and I have a job for you to do. Every single one of us, whether we're a child or an adult, whether you've been walking with Jesus for 2 days or 20 years, this is true for everyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. Obedience is not optional in God's economy. And we've been given a task. We've been given a job to do. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Most of us like to quote chapters or verses 8 and 9. We like to quote eight and nine, but we often leave off verse 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Woohoo! Saved by grace. Yes, that's true. But we like to stop there and close our Bibles and be like, yep, grace, grace, grace. Which is true. Grace, grace, grace. Absolutely. I need it. But then verse 10. That's the calling away from something, right? And then verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, or handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Wait a minute, Paul, didn't you just say we're not saved by our good works? It's all grace, grace, grace. Well, yeah, absolutely. But we are called to do good works, which God in his sovereignty has prepared in advance for us to do. The scandal of particularity. We are exiles. We are to be living questionable lives as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us from the inside out, transforms us, as we are a community that is transformed by the Holy Spirit under the lordship of Jesus, or the Father, who has chosen us in Jesus to obedience. What does it mean to be an exile? This is where we begin. This is where it all starts. So I want to just kind of wrap this up. Again, ask the question, why is all this important? We live in an ever-changing world in this West, and we are witnessing the church slide further and further out to the margins. And as I said, will we fight it or will we embrace it and ask God, God, how do you want us to live and work in the midst of this change? Let me give you an example, two examples. I'm going to refer to this book by Lee Beach, came out last year. It's called The Church in Exile. Excellent book. Excellent book. In the introduction, he shares exactly what we're talking about here. I'm going to give two examples, one from Canada, another one from the United States, about this shift that we are in, just so we can see it. The first one, Canada, 1967, they were celebrating their 100th anniversary as a nation. So 1967, June, I believe it was, 1967, all this pomp and circumstance, Canada turned 100 years old, and I'm just going to, if you don't mind, I'm just going to read so you can kind of get the details here of what took place in July 1967. The crowd waited excitedly as various dignitaries arrived for the service, including all the main political leaders of the day, the Prime Minister, members of the Cabinet, and members of the Senate. When the guest of honor, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, arrived, accompanied by her husband, the Duke of Edinburgh, they were greeted by 8 members of clergy, who escorted them to their respective places on the platform. The service consisted of readings from the Bible, including a reading by then Prime Minister Lester B. Pearson himself, who read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. Hymns from the Christian tradition were sung, and prayers, including a prayer of confession for the sins of the nation and a recitation of the Lord's Prayer, were offered. A litany was recited, and those who gathered were invited to respond with the words, "We rededicate ourselves, O Lord." The service was a clear nod to the role that the Christian church had played in the first 100 years of the nation's development. The message was that Canada was a religious country, a country whose religion was decidedly Christian. Now, we'll move forward a few years, a few decades, to what I have on the screen there, September 14th, 2001, 3 days after the fall of the Twin Towers in Canada. Now, you'll get a glimpse of how that shift to the periphery in Canada took place in just these few short decades. Okay, it says here, on September 14th, 2001, a gathering took place in front of the Parliament buildings 3 days after the attacks on the World Trade Center in New York City and the Pentagon in Washington on September 11th. A crowd estimated at close to 100,000 people gathered on Parliament Hill for a day of mourning to commemorate the lives that had been lost in the attacks. While the reason for the gathering could not have been more different and the tone more distinct than the one in 1967, the proceedings were telling in terms of demonstrating the sea change that had taken place in Canadian cultural life. While representatives from several religions were seated on the platform that day, no Christian clergy or leader of any religion was invited to participate in any way. The memorial service, which lasted a half an hour, was a quiet one that included brief remarks by the Prime Minister, the American Ambassador, and the Governor General of Canada. No scripture was read, no prayers were offered, and no hymns were sung. The only remark that could be considered the least bit religious was the Prime Minister's word that in a time like this, quote, "we cling to our humanity and our common goodness, and above all, to prayers." Big difference. Big difference. Now, America, very similar situation. Same day, September 14th, 2001, at a memorial event that took place in, there was one that took place in Washington, and Billy Graham was a guest preacher there. However, there was another memorial service held shortly thereafter at Yankee Stadium in New York City, and that service was hosted by Oprah Winfrey and included a variety of religious traditions. This was a signal of the shifting religious landscape of America, telling those present that those watching around the country and those watching around the country that Christianity, while still part of American life, no longer held the exclusive place that it once did in the times when the nation came together and to look to religion for answers. And then he goes on to share that this evolution in the religious orientation of the country would be made even clearer on the 10th anniversary of 9/11, when another service was held at Yankee Stadium. Controversy swirled because the planners chose to completely exclude clergy and prayer as part of the service, and some This drew great ire from many of the members of the clergy and some members of the media. For some, this was indicative of what was happening in the country at large, as religion in general and Christianity in particular were increasingly being pushed to the peripheries of society. So what I'm talking about, what we are talking about today, it's not something that is going to happen. It has happened and is happening. The church, Christianity, the thing we profess to believe and follow and be obedient to, is further and further being pushed to the sides. Again, as I said at the beginning, I think it's a good thing, because I think the church, I think there's going to be a painful moment, because we're going to go through changes. I'm not talking about like now or next week. I'm talking like in the years to come here. We are going to be, in a sense, our hand will be forced to rethink how and why we do things. And perhaps, I think in another way, it's going to remind us of our Anabaptist heritage and bring to the forefront some of those core values and things that they stood for, such as radical obedience to Jesus, such as a peace stance, things that are very countercultural to the world around us and even some churches, if we're going to be honest. And again, I don't think this is something to be feared. I think there very well will be a sifting, and I think we're already seeing the sifting. You look at some data and research and numbers that keep coming out over the last 10 years, and it seems that some people are touting that Christianity is declining. I don't think Christianity is declining as much as those who were nominally connected to Christianity are choosing no longer to be nominally connected to Christianity. So what's happening is the remnant will be left. The remnant will be left as more and more people are, the wheat separated from the chaff, so to speak. But I think the church will flourish then in many ways. This is our reality. As I said, this shift has and will continue to affect what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ within this culture. How will we live and respond as followers of Jesus? This is what Peter is pointing us toward, a lived identity. Friends, no longer can we claim to be a follower of Jesus and not live like Jesus did. No longer. It just won't cut it. No longer can we claim to live like Jesus and follow Jesus and not live like Jesus lived. May we have ears to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are your chosen exiles. We thank you that you have not left us alone, but you have sanctified us, and you are sanctifying us through your indwelling Holy Spirit. And the outcome of this is obedience to your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would grab hold of this. I pray that your sanctifying spirit in us would just do a mighty work, where our hearts and our minds are more aligned with the culture rather than your kingdom. I pray that you would just bring those to our minds so that we can deal with them appropriately. I pray that as we go from here, Lord, I ask for a lingering question in our hearts. I ask that as we go from here, that you will just through your Spirit, just lay it on us, not in a guilt-ridden way, but in a very real and tangible way. May we truly wrestle with that question, am I following Jesus? Am I following Jesus? Simple, Father, but yet so profound, because it calls us from things to Jesus. Father, I just pray over this body that you would just continue to speak to us as we spend our time together in 1 Peter over these coming weeks. And I pray that this would be the beginning of a mighty working of your Spirit in this place. May the name of Jesus ring out from here. It's in that powerful name that we pray, Lord. Amen. Thanks. Love you guys. Let's stand together for this closing benediction from Jude. Jude verses 24 and 25. Let's say this together. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his power and his peace today.